Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to look at verse 10, just verse 10 by itself. So last week from verses 8 and 9, we saw how God saved us by grace through faith. The verse 10, we're going to see why God saves us. Why did God save you? So we see that he saved you by grace, not a result of yourselves. It was a gift of God, not a result of works, so that you won't boast. So that's how he saved you. Now we'll see the why. It's like was brought up in Sunday school, right? We asked the question, why? So here we are. Why did God save you? Did he save you to sit? Did he save you to do nothing? Did he save you just so you have fire insurance? Why did he save you? So our verse says, well, let's read verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Our verse here. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's true. We pray that we would grasp this idea of why we were saved, why you reached down to save us. Our culture in America doesn't understand why we were saved. It seems to think that we're saved just for fire insurance or because we're good people or we have good intentions. But we pray that we would learn from your word. And we pray that we'd be reminded, based on what our government does and our culture moves and does what it does, that we would be counterculture. We know that we're being counterculture just by being here this morning. And we pray that we would fight against the evil things that occur and speak out when necessary, be quiet when necessary, and in all these things to honor you first and foremost. So we pray for help in understanding this text this morning, that we might be different people as we leave, because we draw closer to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So let's start with a story. There is was a businessman who is driving to business adventures and making deals and increasing his business, increasing his deals. And at these business fairs or these business adventures that he was going to, he increased his business by 20 times over the week that he was at these events. So on his way back from his business deals that he had made, he was driving through a rural area and mountainous area, and he was driving to get home, and it was late at night. And he thought, well, I should stop and take a break. I should stop. But, you know, he was a stubborn man, and so he just kept pushing it. Finally, the road came to a wide spot in the road, and he decided, it's dark. I'm tired. I'm going to stop here and spend the night. So when he woke up at sunrise, he noticed that the place he stopped was a small abandoned town. He decided to get out, explore the town a bit just for some fun before he got back on the road. But upon his exploration of the small abandoned town, he stumbled upon a chest. And the chest was too heavy. So heavy that he couldn't move it. He couldn't pick it up to put it in his car because his interest was piqued. I really want to know what's in this chest. So he looked around town to find any sort of tools or anything to open this chest. His mind couldn't stop thinking about what's in that chest. What would be in there? So finally, he was able to get the chest open. He found some gold bars, jewelry, diamonds, something that he estimated that would be 20 times over what he just earned from his 20 times over in his own business. 20 times more that he found in this treasure chest. So he locked the box back up, drove home. He immediately sold his business, which was worth millions, if not billions. Sold his business, sold his house, sold all of his belongings except for his car so he could get back to this small abandoned town. And bought the title deed for this town so that he could get that chest. The contents of that chest were so valuable that he was willing to sell everything that he had to get that chest. Matthew 13:44 says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." That story was made up by me yesterday morning and based on that verse, that the kingdom of God, salvation, is of uttermost value. In fact, it has no human value that can be placed on it. It has eternal value, and it's worth so much that you'd be willing to sell everything, as the story goes, as the verse says, that you're willing to give up everything for the value of that treasure, which is salvation. It is worth so much more because we have reconciliation with God, we have forgiveness of our sins, and a new heart, and so we give up, we give our soul, our life, all that we have to serve God because it's valuable. So we learn from Ephesians 1, we learned that he saves for his glory and for his sake. In fact, let's be reminded of Ephesians 1:4. We spent a couple months ago on this. But Ephesians 1:4 says, just as God the Father chose us in Christ, or in him, for the foundation of the world. Why? Why did he choose us? That we would be holy and blameless before him. That is the whole goal of, or that's part of the goal, I should say. The main goal is to glorify God in salvation. A secondary cause or a secondary goal for salvation is that we would be holy and blameless. This is what God has called us to. And I think that's partly what Matthew 13:44 is saying, is that this salvation is so valuable that we're willing to give up everything in order to obtain it. Not by works. It's all by grace, as we learned last week. But when we get it, we want it, and we give of ourselves to him. And so we see that even from Ephesians 1:4, that the divine purpose in our election was not simply to repair damage done by sin, but also to fulfill God's original intention for humankind, so that we might be conformed into the image of his Son. That's why, in a nutshell, why God has saved us. We know how he saved us by grace. Why did he save us? To make us like Jesus. And that's often missing in the equation, especially in our culture of, I can pull myself up by my own bootstraps, I'm a good person, I have good motives, good intentions, God will save me because I'm a good person. No, that's not why God saves anybody. Remember, Jesus came to save those who were sick, right? He didn't come to save those who didn't need a physician. He is the great physician, and he came to give us forgiveness of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so this morning, we're going to learn why we are saved so that we walk, and it's right from the verse, we learn why we're saved so that we might walk in the good works that he has prepared. So from our verse, we'll see two reasons why God has saved you. Number one, first of all, it's right in the text. Usually the outlines come right from the text because that's the easiest thing to do. It may not be fun and exciting, and it maybe didn't do an acronym or rhyme everything. I'm not that creative. Anyway, I only do that when it comes to my mind. Okay, which is not often. But the first reason why he has saved you is to be God's workmanship. Look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship. In fact, in the original, the word his, referring to God, is the first word in the sentence. Why? It's the first word in the sentence because it emphasizes that God is the one who does this. This text is all about God, remember? It's all by his grace, verse 8. It's not a result of works, verse 9. It's his workmanship, verse 10. It's all by him. And that little word, F-O-R, for, looks back to the previous verses and tells us that salvation is not of human origin, nor are good works of human origin. So even the good works that you do are originated from God. And you say, well, where am I involved in any of this? Exactly. It's all by grace. Even good works are by God's grace. And so here we see that we're here, his workmanship. And so we find another reason why salvation is a divine gift, not of human origin, not by human works, and there's no room to boast, even in your good works. Even when we get to heaven, it's, Lord, thank you for working in me so that you could receive all the glory. Now, this workmanship word is an interesting word. It means something like a work of art. One commentary gave this alternate translation, which is good. Instead of workmanship, said something like masterpiece. Masterpiece. We are God's masterpiece. We are God's work of art. And God has masterpieces, and he is the great artist. And as we talked about in Sunday school, that he sort of, we're just a big clump of rock or clay, and he chips at us. He works on us to make us the individual that he wants us to be. And so we know that God is the creator, and nothing exists apart from him. And he brought everything that exists into existence. Psalm 19:1 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. Their expanse proclaims the work of his hands. So think about that. The galaxies, the stars, our solar system are his handiwork, aren't they not? Have you ever seen those pictures from the Hubble telescope or pictures taken from the Voyager? Aren't those pictures of thousands of galaxies that are found in this tiny little teensy black spot? Isn't that amazing? You just shake your head and go, wow, the universe is huge. It's ginormous. And then what's even cooler to me and more mind-boggling is these pictures that get really, really close up to Jupiter from the Voyager, Jupiter and say Saturn. As a little boy, I would look at pictures and go, wow, those are cool. But now we're looking at pictures that are like right there. And you can see the planet. I mean, right in front of your face with these awesome, cool pictures. They're jaw-dropping, are they not? But as wonderful as God's creation is, it's only called his handiwork, which is still something of... But he calls us, believers, his masterpiece. We are his workmanship. We are his work. His greatest effort in his artistic ways isn't the universe, although it's amazing to look at those pictures. But if we could say it like that, if we can say it like this, his greatest artistic thing is his creatures, his new creatures in Christ. That'd be believers. That's astounding. And he seeks to make you like his son, the Lord Jesus. Look at Romans 8:20. We all know Romans 8:28. Of course we know that one. But look at Romans 8:29. So Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, right? Those called according to his purpose. What's his purpose? Well, we see his purpose for salvation here in verse 29 and 30. Romans 8:29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. But he did these things so that we might be made in the image of his son. As it says there in the middle of verse 29, conformed into the image of his son. That's why he saved you from that verse, to be like Jesus. Not to be like the culture, not to be like this or that guy, but to be like Christ. To be like him. To do what he did. Not to die on a cross necessarily, to rise again, but to be obedient to the Father. So, Christians want to be in the middle of God's will. And when we are more like, when we act like Jesus and we do things like Jesus, we obey God, then we will be in the middle of the will of God. Now back to this word workmanship or masterpiece. Michelangelo, you know Michelangelo, not the Ninja Turtle, but the artist, right? He was once asked what he was doing as he chipped away at a shapeless rock. He said that he was liberating an angel from the stone. And that's exactly... Not to say we're angels, but he was liberating this picture that he had in his mind from that rock. This is what God is doing with us if you're a believer. He is chipping away at you, making exactly what he wants you to be. And so think about it. When we kick back at God, don't chip away there, God. Why would we ever question God's wisdom? It may hurt. It may chip away at a piece of real estate on our rock that we're real prideful about. I don't know. Not that one, Lord. But he's going to chip away until he gets what he wants. And so we're in the hands of the great maker. He has never thrown away a rock on which he has begun his masterpiece. But he uses his tools to chip away at you, like the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, other believers, sometimes the world. And he chips away, chips away, chips away. And it's a process for the rest of your life as a believer. And very often, the way he chips away is not just by those things, but he chips away with circumstances that are difficult or people that are difficult, does he not? And he teaches us how to be humble and disciplined and to be the person he wants us to be. So next time and I'm saying this to myself, dude, next time you run into a various difficult trial, difficult circumstances, ugly, not in appearance, but ugly in attitude people, then we say, Lord, what is it that you want to teach me? What do I need to learn from this? Why? Well, maybe not the why, but what do I need to learn? What kind of attitude do I need to have? Hebrews 12 says it like this, and I'll just read it to you. Hebrews 12, verses 10 and 11. For they disciplined us for a short time, speaking of parents, as it seemed best to them. But he, God, disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Again, as we seem like everything in Sunday school, we were talking about Peter, goes right along with this, that he teaches us and trains us to be the person he wants us to be. And where would we be if we didn't have trials? We'd be self-righteous, pharisaical, curmudgeon Christians with no joy. But because he does this, he sends us through the ringer, we become like him, like Christ. So in this sense, another illustration, we can liken God to a potter. And that's what the Bible says. It actually does liken him to a potter. But in this way, in a sanctification way, that he takes a lump of coal, the potter comes along, takes a hold of the shapeless mass, and he begins to work on it. He begins to shape us. He takes a round off here, he gets an angle here, he cuts off rough edges there, here and there, and shapes us and forms us into what he wants, into the kind of vessel that is glorifying to him. Now, this is easy to say, but it's harder to apply, isn't it? It's hard to go through the ringer and come out going, oh, that was great. That was wonderful. Thank God. I want that again, Lord, right? We don't usually say that. But this is what he would have us to do, is be in awe of his handiwork, be in awe of his work and how God fashions you, and not to complain against him. But often what happens in our culture is that we don't see the demands in Scripture to grow, to be more like Christ. Imagine if you went to an art exhibit to see paintings of, you're promised in the brochure that you're going to see paintings of famous artists. But when you get there, they're all just 8.5 by 11 sheets of 2-year-olds' drawings. There's nothing authentic about those. It's just scribbles and overuse of one color and little figures you don't really recognize. But when your kid brings it to you, oh, that's wonderful. You're an awesome artist at 2, right? But maybe you should major in something else in college. Anyway, okay. But there's nothing authentic about that. That's the brochure promised famous artist, not a 2-year-old artist. And that's what happens here in America, is that that's what it's like for professing Christians. They're not seeking to grow and walk in good works. And they don't want to grow and walk in good works. That's not a good sign. That's not a sign of a Christian. Even some parents are terrified to allow their children to grow older and to move out on their own. Their parents wish for them to be children, small children, for the rest of their lives. And there is something, maybe it's okay to look back and fond memories and have them be young again. But if you think about if a parent purposely forced their children to be 2 for the rest of their life, or as identify as a 2-year-old for the rest of their life, wouldn't that be a form of child abuse? It would. So, God wants you to grow in your walk and faith in him, and doesn't want you to be a toddler Christian for the rest of your life. He wants you to grow and be more like Christ. Now, there is room for toddler Christians, because you have to start somewhere, right? But you grow and you begin to walk, and no more toddling, and you begin to walk and to talk and to do all those things. He wants you to mature, to have godly attitudes and be more like Christ. So when we've been created in Christ, we are his workmanship. We are new creatures. We're born again. Consider for just a moment these examples from Scripture, how masterful God is in his workmanship. You don't need to turn there, but think of the demoniac in Mark 5. You remember the man who's called, him named himself Legion, because he was filled with, at least what he's implying is, a couple thousand of demons. That's what a legion is. And when Jesus came up on a boat onto the shore, he ran out to Jesus and began to talk to him. And the text says in Mark 5 that no one could bind the man with chains. He was gashing himself with stones, screaming all day long, hanging out in tombs and mountains. Strange behavior. Demonic behavior. And it also, the text says, he ran around naked. And so when Jesus got a hold of him, the text says this: he was fully clothed and in his right mind and wanted to be with Jesus wherever he went. You see the transformation? He used to be naked, now he's clothed. He used to be screaming, now he was quiet in his right mind. He used to run around the mountains, now he wanted to run around with Jesus. You see the change? Dramatic. That's a new creature in Christ. Consider the Apostle Paul. He was on his way to incarcerate more Christians and antagonize them. God took his Pharisaical zeal of the law and instead used his zeal for Christ. And you might say, those are dramatic salvation. Those are dramatic conversions. Yes, they were. But you don't have to have a dramatic conversion to have dramatic sanctification in your life. You don't have to. And you say, well, only those kinds of Christians are the strong ones and that will grow and be something. It's not true. There's lots of ordinary Christians who are really strong in their faith and didn't have a dramatic, and are not in the scripture. They're just normal human beings. So in other words, what I'm trying to say is that he can take the ordinary sinner and make them a new creature, and that's what he's done with you if you're a believer. Our culture has trained us to believe that God doesn't really change when someone is saved. Right? You can just walk the aisle, make a profession, and never come to the church the rest of your life. That's sort of what's expected in that kind of mindset. You never have to change. You get convicted once a year when the revival comes through town, and then you change, and then you go back to your old ways. That's not how it works. That's not salvation. That's American Christianity. When he saves, he really does. He really saves. And when he saves, he sanctifies. He changes you. Become more like Christ. Now notice our text again. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. This word created is a passive word, meaning that the believer is the recipient of this creation. It's talking about what God has done in you. You're born again. This is his activity. And the goal for this activity is to grow. To be like Christ is to bear fruit on your tree. New means new. New does not mean old. But that's what's expected in American Christianity is I can say with my mouth I'm this and live any old way I want. That's not in the Bible. That's Americanese. And that's wrong. That culture mindset is wrong. Martin Luther taught justification by faith alone from Scripture, but not by faith that is alone, which he's correct. Because he said, where faith is, then works are also, which I don't understand why he disagreed with James. Faith without works is dead. I don't understand that. However, he got it right there. In other words, God makes us Christians in order that we may do good works. And that's what our text is saying. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. You see that? That's what he says that we're going to do. It is not a question of good works leading to Christianity, but Christianity leads to the good works. You're not saved by works, you're saved unto good works. You see the difference there? There's a difference. So then to boast in good works is the exact opposite of what God would have for you. You don't boast in your salvation, you don't boast in your good works. It's all of grace, it's all of God. And according to this verse, our verse 10, it is essential. Essential. The essential is that you will do good works as a Christian. You will be like Christ. And if you're not like Christ, and if there are no good works that follow, and Christianity is not leading to good works, then there's a good question that you need to ask yourself, am I really saved? Am I really saved? But again, our culture would say, no, don't ever ask that. I think the Bible was more clear than that. Examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. In a sermon illustration that Charles Haddon Spurgeon gave in 1892, he gave this illustration about a false convert. He said, a man picked himself up from the gutter and rolled up against Mr. Roland Hill. Roland Hill was a pastor, oh, roughly 60-some years before Spurgeon came on the scene in England. And Roland Hill was pretty famous also, but not as famous as Spurgeon. And so this man was in the gutter, rolled himself over to Mr. Hill and saw him. And one night this man who was drunk in the gutter said, Mr. Hill, I'm pleased to see you, sir. I'm one of your converts. Mr. Hill, or Roland Hill, said, I thought it was very likely that was you. You are not one of God's converts, or else you would not be drunk. And you can insert any sin into that. It's not just drunkenness. It's anything that gets a hold of someone rather than Christ. Idol worship, whatever, thievery, whatever you want to put in there. The point that this guy was making is, this is not who you should be if you are really converted by God. This is what Roland Hill was saying is, if you're really converted by the Spirit of God, you're going to be renewed, you're going to be changed. The funny thing is, when I read this story about Spurgeon, or the story that he gave, it wasn't too long ago that I ran into somebody who said, oh, he ran into me and he said, oh, you're a chaplain, you're a pastor, you must know God, you must know the Bible. Yes, sir, I responded, or something like that. Well, I'm a Christian. I'm a believer. And before I could get anything out of my mouth, I could smell the alcohol in his breath, and he was slurring his speech. Really? This is what Christians do. So he said, would you hold me accountable? I want to quit. So I take him serious, of course. I'm not going to, you know, speed off or knock him in the head with my Bible. So I said, okay, I'll call you. I'll hold you accountable. Because I want to see if you're really a Christian, you should change. So I call him the next day. This time I couldn't smell the alcohol, but I could hear him, obviously not through the phone, but I could hear his slurred speech already, and it was early in the morning. And so I tried to explain to him, look, if God really has a hold of your life, he cut me off right there. He knew what I was going to say. Because I was going to finish my sentence and say, if God really has a hold of your life, you need to knock this off. But he wouldn't even let me finish my sentence, which is what? Code word for I'm done. I didn't really want accountability. I just want to put on a show. I'll try to call him again, see what how he's doing. But this is the problem in our culture. A great many people say, well, I read my Bible. I walked the aisle. I made a profession when I was knee-high to a duck when I was six. That doesn't mean anything. If your life is not changed, as we see in our text, it doesn't mean anything. I had someone tell me, well, I have a plaque in my hallway that says I'm a Christian. Does that mean something? No. That doesn't mean anything. It's just a plaque on the wall. It says whatever it says. This is what the Bible says. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And you say, well, Mike, you're demanding perfection. No, I'm not. God demands perfection. And if you're really in Christ and Christ has really got a hold of you, you slowly run away from those old things, whatever the sin may be. And so that's what it means to be his workman. He saved you because you are his workmanship. You are his masterpiece. So we allow him to chip away. We allow him to mold us. And that also means, although this is hard, and this is hard for me to say out loud, but I'm going to, it means we shouldn't complain when he tries to mold us, or when he does mold us. The second reason why he saved us from this text is to do, to practice, or just simply state it, to do preordained works. Look at the end of the verse, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Them is referring back to good works. So God prepared these good works in eternity past so that we would walk in them. Notice it doesn't say sit in them, veg in them, be passive in them. What does it say? Walk. What does walking imply? Moving, right? You can't move without your legs, correct? It's pretty simple, I think. Now, this word prepared beforehand, that's one word in the Greek. That simply just has the idea of predestinarian thought. That good works were already there. By his grace, he's prepared you for good works. Which again is amazing. We saw back in Ephesians 1 that he chose some people before the foundation of the world. By grace, he has saved you in time. And then he's also given you works to do that he prepared before you even existed. Which is like, whoa, what? That's amazing. So think about it in this way. When we have a bad attitude towards the difficult people that come into our lives, we have a bad attitude towards God when he sends difficult circumstances, we are bucking against what God has ordained. We're bucking against what he's set out for us to do. To have a good attitude and to pour hot coals on our enemies' heads, that means to let them be ashamed of their behavior, and on. He wants us to do those things. And so when it says here in the text that good works are done in advance, this stresses in a strong way that even your good works, you can't chalk up on your line item on your accounting and before God that you can say, I did all these good works. No, you did them because God allowed you to do them, and in Christ you did them. So it's all by grace. You see, you're saved by grace, you're sanctified by grace. And I've always wondered, well, I can't get to heaven on my own because there's not a ladder tall enough to get up there. I can't even get to space. It costs too much, right? It's all by grace. It's all by God's work. God determines these things so that we would walk in them. And he, this good works here, look at verse 10, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them, walk in these good works. Good works is just a general and comprehensive expression for godly behavior. So if you're married, loving your spouse, it just means having a good attitude, a godly attitude, to think on the things that are above, to obey scripture, to have the fruit of the spirit in your life, love, joy, peace, patience, etc. To obey what God has said to do. Put simply, your life will be characterized, your behavior will be characterized because you are new, you're born again. And we talked a little bit about this in Sunday school as well, but for as long as I can remember as a Christian, I've heard the question posed, are you born with the abilities to do what you do, talents and gifting, or when you're saved, does God zap you with those things? Well, I don't think God zaps you with anything. He wants you to work and be diligent. I mean, zapping sort of sounds like magic or Smurfs or something, something that's not real. Anyway, it's a cartoon. But you are born with talents. You're born with personality traits. Some of your personality traits are bad, right? We all have those. You just need to be married to be told that you have bad. No, I'm just kidding. Okay. But they help, don't they? They help. I'm not saying it's bad. Anyway, that was a bad joke. But you don't know their bad traits until you get married, is what I was trying to say. Okay, I'm sorry. Anyway, what I'm saying is, those things that you're born with, God can, as we learned about Peter, that God can take those bad personality traits and use them for his glory, use them for his good. And use your traits that, you know, because Peter was a domineering type aggressive fellow. In this flesh, bad. In the spirit, wonderful. And so we use the spiritual personality traits, the talents that God has given us, the gifts that he's given us in the spirit, and they use for his glory. But if they're used in the flesh, man, geez, it's awful. But I'm also convinced as a believer that as you grow as a Christian, God uses you for more things that you're not necessarily wired for. He'll use you for the things that you're not wired for, and he'll use you even in those cases as you grow as a Christian. So you don't even have to have the spiritual gift to practice the gift. You just have to be usable by God. So all this stuff teaches us, God is showing us that we brought nothing to God. We haven't brought good works to God. We haven't brought faith to God. We haven't brought anything to God. God brings it to us. He gives us salvation. He gives us sanctification. He gives us everything we need by his grace. So the purpose of these gifts is found at the end of verse 10. So that we would walk in them. Okay, again, walking. Notice it doesn't say we would work in them, but walk in them. Now, walking, as I've already alluded to, just refers to everyday life, everyday living. So in every situation you're in, you can think about your Monday morning, for example. Say you have to get up and go to work. You go to work, you have to walk by faith or walk in good works at work, although that's not always easy. You have to walk in good works when you come home. You have to walk in good works when you go here, when you go there, when you speak to him or you speak to her. You walk in those good works which God has prepared everywhere you go. So in everything that you do, you already know it's been prepared by God. The conversations you have all been prepared. Even if it's an annoying conversation, right? Even if someone drops in without an appointment to come see you, and it's an annoying conversation, God has ordained it, hasn't he? So that means, in that situation, what is he ordained for us to do? To have the right attitude. To put up, to be tolerant with the person until they leave. And even after they leave, but you know what I mean. And to honor God in that way. Now, God's sovereignty does not negate human activity and responsibility. It actually propels us, because we might sit around and go, well, you know, I'm just going to sit and wait for these good works to come to me, and when they come to me and they knock on my door, then I'll do them. No. If that you use that sort of logic, you could also say, well, it's God's fault for me being lazy, too lazy to do the good works. And that's not what God has done. He's ordained you to do the good works, to walk in them. Now, look in Ephesians. This idea of walk has already showed up. Look at Ephesians 2:2, in which you formerly walked, okay, in your trespasses and sins. Verse 10, now you walk in them, you walk in the good works. Now, in the second half, remember a long time ago, we talked about that Ephesians is broken up in two sections, 1 through 3, doctrine, 4 through 6, practice, right? Now, when he gets to the practice section of Ephesians 4 through 6, I'm going to show you some examples where he uses this word walk. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. So we're getting into the practical session. You learned all this doctrine, now here's the practice. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. What calling? The calling that you learned from chapters 1 through 3. This is who you are in Christ. He's chosen you before the foundation of the world. Christ has redeemed you. The Holy Spirit fills you up. All these things. Now walk in a manner worthy of those things. How? Verse 2, here are some good works. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. See, that's what God has called us to walk, to live in that way. Look at 4:17 of Ephesians. 4:17. He says, So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind. In other words, don't live the way they live. Live according to Scripture. Look at, now drop down to 5 verse 2. What does Paul say here? Walk in what? Love. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. To walk in love. This is how we walk in the good works that he's ordained. Look at 5 verse 8. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as what? Children of light. You see, that sort of sums up the book of Ephesians right there. You were this, and you know that the right doctrine is that the light is in the Lord. So walk in the light. Practice. 5:15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as when wise men, but as wise. And then by the time he gets to chapter 6, then he says, stand. Stand in the Lord, or put on the full armor of God, and you stand and you're prepared to defend yourself against the attacks from Satan. So this is what God would have you to do. If you don't know what the good works are, there, I just gave you examples. This is what God would have you to do. So when God's saving power reaches his intended goal, this is where his intended goal is, a changed lifestyle. It's not to walk as the Gentiles. It's not to walk in lies or deceit or whatever sins that we can think of. It's not to walk in those ways. But God will change you. Now turn to Galatians. I'll show you some more examples of walking. Galatians 5. Galatians 5, 16. Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." And then he goes on to talk about what, how do you fulfill the desire of the, well, or what's the battle that goes on, verse 17, this flesh that's desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another. Now you look at verses 19 through 21, you see the deeds of the flesh. If you want to know what the fruit of the Spirit is, there it is in verses 22 and 23. This is how you walk in the Spirit. James also, we don't have to turn there, but in James, I believe it's at the end of chapter 3, beginning of 4. How do you know you're walking in wisdom? Well, there will be certain kinds of results. If you're walking in the wisdom of men, there will be certain kinds of results. If you're walking in the flesh, the results you'll see are these things in verses 19 through in Galatians 5. Envying, drunkenness, carousing, jealousy, strifes, outbursts of anger. That's how you know you're walking in the flesh. But how do I know if I'm walking in the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. That's how you know. You see, so you could ask, is it that easy to know whether you're walking in the Spirit? It is that easy. It's not easy, you know what I mean? But it's easy to see the results. If you're angry at everybody and you're bitter at everybody and unkind to them, what does that say? You're walking in what? The flesh. But if you can look your enemy in the eye and say, you know, I love you even though you're being a jerk, but I love you and I'm going to be kind to you, then you're walking where? In the Spirit. But really what you want to say, your flesh is saying, I really want to just beat him up or I want to say these bad things. No, that's walking in the flesh. It's walking in the flesh. And so then when it comes to walking in the Spirit, we won't be thinking, how can I do the least amount possible? How can I be lazy as possible? Oh, how can I? No, those are worldly thoughts. So we walk in the Spirit. Now, one final question I have for you before we finish Ephesians here, verse 10. So we see that we're his workmanship. We see that he's prepared us these things for good works. How do rewards work for works that are preordained? If God has preordained these works, why do believers get... That's really what I'm asking is, why do believers get rewards? Well, I'd say this. It's all of grace. It's God's grace. He's preordained the works. He saved you to have good works. And he gives you rewards in heaven because of his grace. It's all of him, you see. It's not us. It's all of him. It's everything that he does and that he deserves the praise and glory. That's why the end of verse 9 says what? So that no one may what? Boast. You've got nothing to boast about. And when I say you, I'm also including myself. I have nothing to boast about. The only thing I boast about is the Lord. That's what we should be boasting in, his grace, what he's done for us. So on judgment day, when you stand before the Lord, for a believer, he'll as it says in 1 Corinthians 3, I'm not going to read it, but he'll either burn it with fire because it's insufficient, it doesn't amount to anything, or he'll reward you for things. Those are all of God's grace. Now, rewards should not be confused with salvation. Salvation is a free gift of God's grace. Rewards are earned by good works. And good works came from where in our text? Preordained by God. It's all preordained by God. Now, you might say, well, since he's preordained salvation, he chose me for the foundation of the world, he's preordained my good works, that means I don't need to do anything. No, it's the opposite. We want to do as much as we can to honor him. And so this is an amazing thing that God gives. Now, what kind of rewards does he give? Well, I find that fascinating, and I'll end with that question. The kind of rewards he gives is often in the scriptures, it's very vague. It's very vague. It does say in Matthew 25, in the parable of the talents, that he gives them, he puts them in charge of things. And I think that probably what that means, he puts them in charge of things over the millennial kingdom when Christ comes back. But generally speaking, the rewards talked about in heaven are very vague, and they're not specific. Why? Why wouldn't God be specific about rewards? Well, because I think He wants you to focus on the giver. He wants you to focus on Christ, not the rewards. He wants you to focus on who He is and the blessing that is. I know that John 14 says that Jesus went away to prepare a mansion for each believer. If I get a 500 square foot shack in heaven, I'll be elated. I'll be grateful, right? Just a shack. I'm sure it'll be a nice, luxurious shack, but I will take it. It's still a really good reward. So, as Jesus says this in Matthew 5:12, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." He's talking about being persecuted. "For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, he doesn't say what the reward is, because he wants to be vague, I think on purpose. He wants us to focus on him. In other words, he's saying, don't focus on the persecutor. Don't focus on the persecution, but focus on the Lord. And I think that's what people often do. "I was persecuted. Look at me." Who's that focus on? Who is that boasting in? You. And it probably wasn't persecution, to be honest. And so what do we learn here from this text? And we'll finish with this. We learn that we are His workmanship, that we are God's masterpiece, that He prepared these good works beforehand. And what is our responsibility as Christians? To walk in them. To walk in them. Let's pray. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for teaching us your word. Lord, we do pray and long to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Lord, forgive us when we walk in the flesh and we have bad attitudes or wrong attitudes or say the wrong thing or have a foot-shaped mouth or do the things that we're not supposed to do or ignore your scriptures, ignore obedience to you. We pray that you'd forgive us of those things. Help us to walk in the light as you are in the light. Help us to walk by your grace and to be reminded of the wonderful things that you give. Lord, we're thankful also that you preordained these works. Help us to be mindful that we are your masterpiece, we are your workmanship, that you do it all. It's by your grace, and that the works you've ordained for us to walk in them and to be obedient. So we pray that we would do it. We pray that even when we stumble and fall and sin, that we would get back up, as it were, and ask for forgiveness and move forward. That we would keep a short account with you, that we'd honor and please you in all regards. That we would take a verse like this and take it to heart and learn from it and grow from it so that we can fulfill the good works that you've ordained. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.